You think much about the future. If you do, how do you feel about it? Do you feel confident, expectant, or do you feel more anxious and fearful and uncertain? Maybe you're worried about your job. Will it really be there next month? Maybe you're worried about financial security in retirement. Will there be anything left for you? Maybe you're worried about your marriage, your family, your health, the unstable world situation. I know people who worry about the third world countries getting nuclear weapons. He sang that great old spiritual this morning. He's got the whole world in his hands. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God has every event of human history in control? Will you believe that the day after the November elections? And do you believe the corollary to that? That God's got you and me, brother and sister, in his hands. Do you believe that God has every detail of your life in full control? God taught these lessons to an ancient Babylonian king, one of the greatest kings in, well, not the greatest, but let's say one of the great kings in human history, a man named Nebuchadnezzar. The lesson came in the form of a dream, an amazing dream that assures us that the course of human history is not haphazard and meaningless, but is moving purposely toward a glorious end under the watchful direction of Almighty God. Great lesson for a heathen king to learn. And that the corollary is also true. That comes through. God has every event in our lives in his purposeful control. And consequently, we can face the future with confidence, whatever it holds. See, there's one thing that stands out in Daniel chapter 2. One lesson that stands out above all others in Daniel chapter 2, it is that there is a God in heaven who has everything under his control. Everything. There's a God in heaven, that's what he says in verse 28. And the God of heaven is referred to a number of times in this chapter, four other times. Let's meet him, the God of heaven. First thing he does is send a message. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural, please. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. These were recurring nightmares that had the king deeply disturbed. And he suspected that it was a message, an important message from some god, he didn't know who for sure, and that it was about his future and the future of his kingdom. And he was afraid of that, and he didn't understand it. And he was right, he was absolutely right, because that's what it was. So he called in all of his high-paid advisors in verse 2, his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, as well as the Chaldeans, they're noted there in verse 2. They're supposed to be the wisest of the wise. They've all been interpreting the king's dreams for some time, and they were confident they could do the job, so they came in, as they always did, and said, "Sure, tell us the dream, king, and we'll tell you what it means." But the king had other plans. He says, "No, you tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means." He suspected that these fellows were phonies, I think, and that they were telling him anything they thought he wanted them to hear. If they did not have the supernatural ability to tell him the dream, then how was he going to know they had the supernatural ability to properly interpret the dream? So he really puts it to them. "You tell me what I dream, then I'll know you know what it means." And he was adamant about it. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." Wow. Yeah, that's pretty serious business, you know? Kind of shows us how cruel and ruthless some of these ancient rulers really were. Of course, from what we hear coming out of Iraq, which is modern Babylon, things haven't changed a whole lot. His successors aren't much different, are they? But anyway, that's not what I came to preach about this morning. The advisors argue with the king. Drop down to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requires." That's putting it mildly, isn't it? "There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? They admit the only person who can reveal this is God, a god of some kind. At least a god with whom they have no contact and no personal relationship. Only deity could reveal secrets like this, and they don't know any deity who can. What an admission. Sounds like it would have convinced the king, but it doesn't. Rather than convince him, their arguments only further infuriate him. So he gives the command to have all the wise men in Babylon killed, and they start to round them all up for the slaughter. The second thing I'd like you to see in this passage is that the same God who sent the message now reveals the secret. The young advisors in training are going to get the axe right along with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And when Daniel realizes that, he tactfully asks the captain of the king's guard, a man named Arioch, why they're about to get killed. Good question. I mean, it's a right to ask it. And somehow Daniel convinces this man that he is going to be able to describe and interpret the king's dream for him. And Arioch arranges an audience with the king. In verse 16 it says, "So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation." Boy, that took a lot of courage and a lot of faith, don't you think? I mean, if he can't come up with the dream, the whole dream, and its interpretation, he's probably going to be tortured even more in his imminent execution. And after that interview with the king, Daniel knows exactly what to do next. He hurries back and tells his three friends what he's done, and together they lay hold of God in prayer. Verse 18, he encourages them that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret. There he is, the God of heaven. There is a God in heaven. And so they pray. They lay hold of God. And after their prayer meeting, they do the logical thing. They go to bed, content that God's going to answer their prayer. And we're not surprised at all that he does. We read in verse 19, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." And Daniel responds appropriately. He blessed the God of heaven. There he is again. And there's a psalm that follows, and we read it in our worship time today. Look at it again. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Do you get the message of that psalm? The message is, our sovereign, powerful God is in control of everything. Even the seasons and times. The idea is the events of human history. He also cares about us enough to answer our prayers. That's what he's saying in verse 23. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves, God cares. He knows. He's in control. And that's just as true today as it was in Daniel's day. And that brings a great deal of peace and encouragement to people who believe it, truly do believe it. Now it's time for Daniel to see the king. So he goes to Arioch, and he says in verse 24, in the middle of the verse, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. And Arioch was a typical bureaucrat. He goes into the king and promptly takes full credit for the whole thing. See it in verse 25? I have found the man, he says. He didn't find him at all. Daniel came to him. A man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the result is that Daniel is ushered in before the greatest monarch on the face of the earth of his day. An amazing thing. He begins in verse 27 by reminding him that none of his advisors were able to comply with his request and reveal the secret. Just wants him to remember that. And then he says in verse 28, and I love this, oh, I love this verse, but there is a God in heaven. You ought to underline that, you know. You may need to remind yourself of it someday. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. The latter days. This dream was a prophecy. It describes what is going to happen in the latter days. One Bible scholar describes that as a term that refers to the future of God's dealings with mankind as to be consummated and concluded historically in the times of the Messiah. You'll find that term often in the Old Testament, and that's usually the idea in it. Begins with Nebuchadnezzar's own future, his dream, and then extends all the way to the day Messiah establishes his kingdom on the earth. That's a period of time which Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. We're in them today. The times of the Gentiles. Part of this prophecy leading up to those latter days of the Messiah. But here's the dream. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. A great image. It was exceptionally brilliant. And its overall effect was terrifying. That's what the verse says. Its splendor was excellent, and it was awesome. The word really means terrifying. The image had a head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, abdomen and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of baked ceramic clay. Strange, strange image. But that's not all. Verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Strange. A stone. You know, I would imagine after Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar this, the man sat there with his eyes popping wide open and his jaw hanging down. I don't think he ever suspected that anybody would be able to tell him what he dreamed. I mean, suppose somebody came to you and said, I had a dream last night. Why don't you tell me what it was? What would you say? I mean, you think they were crazy, weren't you? I mean, he certainly had no idea that anybody would be able to do it. And yet, here's this young man describing in amazing and accurate detail exactly what he dreamed. He knew he was involved in something supernatural. I think he may be beginning to believe what Daniel said at the outset. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And not only does he send the message and reveal secrets, but he explains the meaning. Would you write that down in your outline, and I'll put that up in just a moment. Right now, I'd like to put another view of this interesting image up for you to look at. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. The four different medals symbolize four successive kingdoms. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven, there he is again, has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Aha, now we're beginning to understand what it means. Babylon was known as the Golden City because gold was used so lavishly to decorate its temples and its shrines and its public buildings. So Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom were the head of gold. But contrary to what Nebuchadnezzar might like, his kingdom was not going to last forever. It will eventually be replaced by another, symbolized by silver. A dual kingdom, suggested by the two arms of the image. And that's exactly what happened when Medo-Persia, or Media-Persia, either one, conquered Babylon. Daniel says this kingdom is inferior to Babylon. And it was in some ways. It was actually larger and more powerful, but Babylon had a stronger organization and central authority. It was inferior. But Medo-Persia wasn't to last forever. It was to be exceeded by a third Gentile world empire, represented by the abdomen of thigh and thighs of bronze. And there's no question about what that is. The kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great, which conquered Persia and which developed bronze and used it extensively in implements of war. This is hundreds of years before the fact. Daniel is telling this. And yet it came true exactly as he predicted. And then there would be a fourth kingdom, verse 40. Strong as iron, see it? Unquestionably the Roman Empire, which used iron in its military weaponry to crush the ancient world. But what are these feet and toes of iron mixed with ceramic clay? It's still the fourth image, you'll see in verse 41. But it indicates that the kingdom shall be divided. See that? It's a divided kingdom. Later in chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream about four beasts, which depict these same four world empires. But the last beast, interestingly enough, is a very ugly beast with 10 horns. And we're told in that chapter what those 10 horns symbolize. 10 kings. In other words, it's a divided kingdom. It's a coalition or a federation. That seems to be the obvious symbolism of these 10 toes as well. Now we'll put the outline up. The final form of the Roman Empire would consist of a confederation of 10 nations, a coalition of nations, a federation of kings and kingdoms. Now, since at no time in ancient history did the Roman Empire exist in that form, it would seem that a political empire must eventually arise in the same general territory in the Mediterranean world, covering the same general territory as the ancient Roman Empire, that will consist of a federation of nations. It was interesting, back in World War II, when Mussolini was alive, he said, "I believe in the resurrection of the Roman Empire." He was onto something which is taught in the scripture. The only reason he couldn't pull it off is because he was ahead of God's timetable, and he wasn't God's man. But it will come. You can be sure of it. I shouldn't say God's man, because the one who's going to pull that off is going to be the devil's man. But God's going to allow it. He's in control of everything, is he? It will come. You can watch for it. When it comes, it will be, as Daniel says in verse 42, partly strong and partly fragile. It's a coalition government. And consequently, it's got its weaknesses. But it will come. There will be a Roman Empire, in a sense, of a coalition of nations. And now we come to that stone cut out of the mountain without hands that came and struck the image on its feet of clay and pulverized the entire image so that there was nothing left of it. A stone that subsequently became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what is that all about? Well, a stone in the scripture often symbolizes the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our rock and our fortress, our strong defense. Messiah is going to come and establish a kingdom. Here it is in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, these human earthly kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these human kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Amazing prophecy, right? In the days of these kings, these earthly kings, at the time of this revived federated Roman Empire, Messiah is going to come to the earth and establish his kingdom on earth, which will never be destroyed and will literally obliterate all these earthly kingdoms. Back in verse 35, the stone became a great mountain. Look back there again. That filled the whole earth. Mountains in scripture often symbolize kingdoms. And this kingdom of Messiah shall cover the entire earth, and it shall stand forever. That's what the prophecy says. Now, there are some called amillennialists who believe that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he came to earth the first time. Now, let me just say a word. When I mention someone like this, I am not being derogatory in any way. The people I'm talking about are fellow believers. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They love the Lord. They love the Word. We love them. They love us. We work together on many things. But about this prophecy, I think they are misunderstanding. They teach that the kingdom was actually a spiritual kingdom, which is the church of Jesus Christ, us. This prophecy is about us, they say. And Jesus is reigning over the church from his throne in heaven today. There will be no literal kingdom on the earth, no millennium. We call it the millennium because six times in Revelation chapter 20, we're told this kingdom will last 1,000 years in its original form, all right? And there will be no millennium, amillennial, you see. That's where that word comes from. No literal kingdom of Messiah on the earth. Now, it's true. Jesus did establish a spiritual kingdom when he came. But that could hardly be the fulfillment of this prophecy for a number of reasons, and I'd like to share a few with you. For one thing, this kingdom, when it's established, totally obliterates the political kingdoms of the world. The church didn't conquer and destroy the political kingdoms of the world. The Roman Empire was in force and power when the church was established, and the church didn't conquer and destroy the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, Rome grew even stronger than it was when the church was born and lasted for hundreds of years after the church came into being. Nor has the church destroyed any other of the world's kingdoms. That's not its goal. That's not its purpose. But if you read Revelation 19, you will find out that that is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns to the earth the second time. He will strike the nations, it says in Revelation 19, verse 15. Strike the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Doesn't that sound like a rock coming out of a mountain and striking that image that symbolizes the world kingdoms? He will strike the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, 15. Furthermore, the stone becomes a mountain suddenly in the vision, not gradually. Christianity did not suddenly fill the whole earth. It spread gradually. As a matter of fact, it still hasn't covered the whole earth. There are areas where the gospel has not been heard yet. And in our day, it's actually losing ground to false religion and secularism in many parts of the world. So it didn't cover the whole earth suddenly, as this prophecy says. And finally, this kingdom parallels the first four in the dream, so it seems obvious that it too will be an earthly political kingdom, a kingdom established on the earth. That's where the other ones were. That's what it says in verse 35, the great mountain filled the whole earth. And those of us who understand this prophecy in this way are called premillennialists. Now, this is heavy for some of you, I understand. Particularly if you're new in the faith or you haven't had any prophetic teaching whatsoever. But it's important, I think. So So follow along, would you? Premillennialists understand that Jesus is going to come back to earth, obviously before the millennium, to establish that millennial kingdom on the earth, which will destroy all human rule, and in which Christ will reign in righteousness and peace and truth. And his rule will extend right into the eternal state in the new heavens and new earth. And incidentally, you remember the new heaven comes down to the new earth. They become one. That's the eternal state. It's heaven. Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And this rule continues throughout eternity. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the voices in heaven declare when the trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a glorious day that will be. That's Daniel's prophecy in interpreting the king's dream. But there's some lessons from this story that I think are very clear and that need to be reiterated. For one thing, all human governments will ultimately fall. That's an obvious lesson that comes out of this story. As powerful and vast as they may seem to be, no human government is permanent. All will ultimately fall, including ours. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. Who would have thought 10 years ago that the mighty Soviet Empire would crumble in our lifetime? Who would have ever dreamed it? None of us here would have ever thought we'd live to see that day, but we have. All human kingdoms will ultimately fall. In his book, Life Sentence, Chuck Colson tells of strolling among the ruins where the Roman Senate once met. Recalling his feelings, he wrote this, and I quote, "As I stood snapping photographs, my mind flashed back to the Roosevelt Room of the White House, a few steps across the narrow hallway from the president's Oval Office. At 8 o'clock each morning, a dozen of us, the president's senior aides, had gathered around the antique mahogany table. Its polished surface reflected the serious, intense expressions of men who believed the destiny of mankind was in their hands. The decisions we must make today, Henry Kissinger would often say, will affect the whole future course of human history. And we believed it. Just as the Roman senators, dressed in their flowing togas, believed it nearly 2,000 years ago. Yet here sat their once majestic forum in dusty piles of stone and rubble. Would even this much be left of the Roosevelt Room, I wondered, in 2 centuries, let alone 2 millennia from now? All human governments will ultimately fall, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. But the greatest lesson from this story is that God has a plan and purpose for what goes on in this world. He is moving every event in human history toward a meaningful conclusion, which is the kingdom of his Son on the earth. Thus the Negro spiritual. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now we don't understand why he allows certain things to happen. We see certain events in our world and we say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know how this fits the picture. We don't need to know how it fits the picture. God doesn't reveal to us the reason for every detail and every event. But we can trust him. We can rest secure in his sovereign wisdom and power. And therefore, we can face the future with confidence, whatever it holds. Think you'll be able to do that the day after the election in November? Believe that God is in control of all things? Trust him? We may not be able to understand what God allows in our lives either. But we can rest assured that he has it all in control. And consequently, we can face our future with confidence. Whatever it is, we can face it with confidence. Haddon Robinson tells an interesting story about an English minister named Dick Shepherd, who was scheduled to deliver an important series of lectures on the Christian faith to some students. And he felt the early symptoms of the flu coming on. He got really concerned, you know. What am I going to do, he thought. How can I fulfill my obligation if I get the flu? He went to bed and he tossed and he turned, and worried, and finally dropped off into a fitful sleep and had a dream while he was sleeping. He dreamed he went to heaven. And when he got there, there was God walking back and forth, wringing his hands, saying, "Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Dick Shepherd's got the flu." And it changed his life. You see, he'd been playing God. And from that time on, he remembered that his sovereign Lord in heaven has the whole world in his hands. Everything, every event of human history is under God's control. Nothing happens without his permission. He's got it all in control. And our responsibility is just to trust him. Choir sang about it this morning. What a beautiful song, huh? God is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. And when you don't understand and you don't see his plan and you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Oh, that's great. We can't always see the plan, can we? We don't always know what God's doing and why. He may not ever tell us. But trust his heart. He's a God who never makes a mistake. He does all things well. He moves everything toward his ultimate goal. I've heard so many people say, "Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do?" You know, you can put anything at the end of the sentence. Yeah. "What am I? I lost my job. What am I going to do? My kids are in trouble with the law. What am I going to do? My wife left me. What are we going to do with all these earthquakes? What are we going to do when the big one comes? What are we going to do? The pastor's got cancer. What are we going to do?" We're going to trust him. That's what we're going to do. We're going to trust the sovereign God. Because he's got you and me, brother and sister, in the palm of his almighty hand. So we're going to trust him. It's one of the great applications of Daniel chapter 2. There is a God in heaven. Oh, he reveals secrets, but he does more than that. He controls everything. But this, we can't close this study without noting that this God of heaven not only sends a message and reveals the secret and explains the meaning, he also honors his own. Verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that he should present an offering and incense to him." Now it isn't that he thought Daniel was a god, but he sees Daniel as the representative of this great God who reveals secrets and directs human history. So he answers Daniel in verse 47 and says, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets," since you could reveal the secret. It isn't that he's become a believer in Jehovah exclusively. He's just added Jehovah to his pantheon of gods. But he at least acknowledges that he's greater than the gods of Babylon. That's getting awfully close. Imagine that. Daniel's courage and faith, which resulted in the supernatural prophetic revelation, has brought this great king to the brink of faith in the one true and living God. That's an amazing thing. And God is faithful to honor his own. Verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." Wow. Out of all the provinces of the kingdom, this one, Babylon, would have been the most important because the capital city of Babylon was there. Could be Babylon the city, the province, or the country. He's made governor of the province. And he's not about to forget his friends. Verse 49. "He petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon." He uses their Babylonian names, whereas Daniel uses the Hebrew name. And I don't understand why. Someone asked me why. The Spirit of God does that, and I don't know why. But he uses them anyway. And they become Daniel's assistants in the affairs of the province of Babylon. So Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That means he handled the king's own personal affairs. Now this is phenomenal. One minute, these four young men are nothing but captives, wondering what their future will hold. The next, they are in the highest positions of power in the greatest kingdom on earth. Can you imagine that? Only our sovereign God could ever accomplish a thing like that. See, there's no question about it. There is a God in heaven who controls the events on earth. The only question is, are you willing to commit yourself to Him, to do His will, to obey His word, to live in a manner that pleases Him, even when it costs something, and trust Him with the outcome? Are you willing to rest secure in this sovereign God even when problems invade your life? That's the question that remains. Are we willing to yield ourselves to Him and trust Him? Are you willing to do that? Let's bow before Him right now prayerfully. We're bowed reverently before Him. This is a theme that has come up before in Daniel, and it's going to come up again. It's just a recurring theme in this book. And we'll be faced with it and confronted with it over and over again. It's easy to trust God when we're sitting in church hearing a sermon preached. We're talking about what it's like out there when the problems and the trials and the burdens and the pressures begin to hit us. Are you willing to trust Him then and rest in Him? Confident that He's a sovereign God who controls everything, even the events of our lives. Maybe making a commitment right here and now would be helpful to us. Would you be willing to do that in the quietness of these moments? May I remind you that this God in heaven wants our company forever. And He's provided a means for us to enter His presence forever. That means is the death and resurrection of His Son. You see, we're sinners, and that sin separates us from God. And that's why He sent Jesus, to provide the means of eternal salvation so we could be part of Him in that eternal kingdom. Part with Him. He paid for our sins in His death on that cross, and He rose again to give us eternal life. If you put your confidence in Him alone, not in good works or in church attendance, but in Jesus Christ, His death at Calvary and His resurrection from the grave for your eternal salvation. When you put your trust in Him, you begin a personal relationship that brings courage and confidence and peace and joy to your life. If you've never begun that relationship, would you do it right now by expressing your faith in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection for you? Maybe settle it prayerfully right where you are, just in the quiet of your own heart. You don't need to speak out loud. Say something like, Lord, I understand my sin and that it separates me from You. And I thank You that Jesus paid for it at Calvary. Now, Lord Jesus, I'm asking You to come into my heart and save me. I trust You as my Savior. You've never made that decision. Would you do it right now? Father, thank You for those who in past days have met the Lord Jesus right here in this room and in many other facets of our ministry. Thank You for those today who put their faith in Jesus Christ and received Him as their Savior from sin and entered into new life. Thank You. May there be a dramatic change in their lives, giving testimony to the power of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. And may all of us, Father, learn to rest in You through every circumstance of life. In Jesus' name, amen.